A reading from God's holy word, the book of Judges, chapter 19, 28 and 29, to Judges chapter 21 through 26. Judges 19, 28 and 29. Hear the word of God. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider of it, take advice and speak your minds. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead, unto the Lord at Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people to God, 400,000 footmen that drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge, and the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night, and thought to have slain me, and my concubine have they forced that she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country to the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, ye are the children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel. And all the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to fetch victuals for the people, that they may go. And when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered together as one city, knit together as one man, and the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is that done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Gibeah, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities of Gibeah to go up to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew the sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. And among all this people there were 700 chosen men left-handed, every one that slings stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. And the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew the sword, and these were men of war. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. And the children of Israel came up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah, and the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. And the men of Israel encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they had put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord and until evening, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against them. And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth again against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men, all that drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came into the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. The Word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see your hand as you wrought it in those days to bring reformation and revival in this coarse culture. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The book of Judges has some of the strangest stories you'll read in the entire Bible. And this account is one of the strangest you'll read in the book of Judges. Why are we even told this? Why did God think it important for the people of God to even know about this account? We're allowed to speculate about that. We can't be sure, of course. Our theme is that God sometimes uses outrage to bring in reformation and revival when the culture is that coarse. Let's consider this in three ways. First, reformation and revival requires a true heart of contrition, a contrite heart of repentance. Secondly, in reformation and revival, it's God's grace that forces people to confront the law that is written in their hearts and repent. And third, reformation and revival, in reformation and revival, there is a true repentance that God honors, and then there's false repentance that he does not honor. So first, reformation and revival require a true heart contrition, a contrite heart of repentance. What's a contrite heart? It's a repentant heart. You know you've done wrong. Not just in the judgment of men, but especially in the judgment of God, and you resolve by his help and by his instruction to change. King David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, knew what a contrite heart was. He wrote by the Spirit, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51. Our text tonight deals with how God brought this coarse culture and its coarse people to repentance. And by coarse, I don't mean coarse in the sense of not knowing what right fork to use at a formal dinner. I mean coarse to the things of God. That's what they were. They were coarse to the things of God. The book of Judges is filled with historical accounts of a time before the time of the rise of the kings in Israel, particularly righteous King David, but the time after Israel had entered the promised land under Joshua, when, as it says at the very end of the book of the previous book, the book of Joshua, when Israel had served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord. But then there came a time when they forgot God and ignored him. They forgot the law. And as the verse says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this same verse here is repeated several times throughout the book, almost as a refrain. So then this is that time portrayed here. And you might wonder why the text goes into such graphic detail. Well, it's showing you what can happen to a people and to a church in just two generations, from God-fearing to God-hating. A Levite goes to retrieve his runaway concubine who has fled back to her family after sleeping with another man. A Levite was roughly comparable to a deacon of today, so he's a man of God, at least officially, if not truly a man of God in his heart. It's important for the reader to know this because, you see, if a Levite can do what he did, it's saying something about how far the culture had fallen in such a short time. In those days, a man could be married to a wife or to a concubine. Concubines did not have the same legal status as wives. If you'll remember, Abraham had a wife, Sarah, and he also had a concubine, Hagar. Now, the Levite's concubine is adulterous. The law of Moses had consequences for adultery, but you'll notice in this account, neither this law nor any law is being enforced. Conspicuously absent is any village judge or a system of eldership to maintain the moral law. The Levite, who should have known better, seems to have no intention of upholding the law. He just wants his woman back. And this whole strange episode becomes the occasion that God uses to, on the one hand, bring judgment on the nation, on the other hand, to bring revival to the church of that day. But at what a price? If the culture is coarse to the things of God, reformation and revival become more difficult. So the Levite visits the concubine's parents, and they, in essence, they wine and dine him repeatedly before he leaves to return home with his concubine. And as they return, they pass by the pagan city of Jerusalem, which in that early time had never been conquered, but was inhabited by the Jebusites. This is before Jerusalem became the capital of Israel. The Jebusites were an immoral, wicked people. The Levite decides not to spend the night there, but instead continues on to Israelite territory and to spend the night there in the town of Gibeah that's owned by the tribe of Benjamin. And there they are given hospitality in a home by an elderly man. And there the men of Benjamin behave like Jebusites. Now, in the following account here, if that sounds a lot like Lot and his daughters in Sodom, well, that's precisely the point. The men of the city, whom the scriptures call the sons of Belial, which means the sons of worthlessness, bang on the door of the house, demanding that the man bring out his guest to them. Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. Carnally, know him. Judges 19:22. And the host of the house says, "Nay, my brethren, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into mine house. Do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden." Maiden in the sense of a virgin, a maiden, and his concubine, meaning the Levite's concubine. Humble ye them and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man, do so a vile thing. Or to understand the word humble to mean humiliate them any way you see fit. So to make a long story short, the Levite pushes his concubine out the door, probably to save his own life. And the men of the town, these Israelites, these Benjaminites, these people of the covenant, have their way with her, and they have their way with her the whole night. And in the process, they kill her. And the Levite, for whatever bizarre reason, perhaps as a way of advertising this atrocity in order to get some kind of justice, commits an atrocity all his own and cuts her body in pieces and sends a piece to all the other tribes. The fact that he's a Levite and would do this is significant. The fact that the covenant people of Benjamin, who had recently been given the law of Moses, would do this is significant. And that action... that action is what ultimately got the attention of the whole nation and roused them to a righteous indignation. But the fact that it took that kind of action when all the other abominations of justice previous to that had not sufficed, well, that too is significant. Not the fact that that the men of Benjamin, these sons of Belial, were the sons of Belial, the sons of worthlessness. Not the fact that there was open and violent sodomy done in public. Not the fact that a major town of Israel was lawless. But that this act is what it took is significant to our account. Every other sin up until then had been tolerated. The other tribes, however, demand redress, that the criminals who did this must be punished. The tribe of Benjamin refuses to yield up the criminals, and a civil war begins. And in the course of the war, the narrative here in our text tells us of the gradational steps, the step-by-step steps that God used in order to bring the people to a true repentance. The point is, reformation and revival in a coarse culture does not come cheaply. Now, in order to prosecute this war and administer justice, the nation asks God. They ask the Lord to help him, and there were three stages to their asking. God only granted them victory when they had reached the third stage. Reformation and revival requires a true heart of contrition, nothing peripheral, nothing just on the surface. Here again in Psalm 51 is a requirement for reformation and revival. David says it succinctly, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering the sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Our second point is this. In reformation and revival, it's God's grace that forces people to confront the law that's written in their hearts. The Lord used this event to bring good from the people's evil. But again, at what a price? He used a scenario that caused outrage to drive them to repentance. Now, God is not the author of evil, we're told this in Scripture, but he uses the evil of men for his own holy purposes to bring about good. That shouldn't seem strange to us. In fact, he did this very thing at the cross with Jesus. The Westminster Confession shows us in chapter 5, quoting various sources, including, among others, Psalm 76:10, which says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." So the other tribes of Israel demand of Benjamin and ask them, "What wickedness is this that is done among you?" And so at last, in this coarse and jaded culture, much like our own today, God has finally found something that the Israelites found too evil to permit. The crime was intolerable and needed redress. It needed a proper judgment. And that's not even considering the Levites' action, which itself was an abomination. And so far, nothing short of this had moved them. But this event does. And what's significant here is that by the standards of Old Testament law, the law given by God through Moses by special revelation, that law had become almost completely forgotten by the culture. And yet the people still had, simply by the fact that they were human, they still had the work of the law written in their hearts. This is a truth St. Paul mentions in Romans 2:14 when he comments on the pagan Gentiles. The Israelites had become like pagan Gentiles. When Paul comments on the Gentiles who were not given the special revelation of the law that God gave to the Jews, he says, "Nonetheless, they were a law unto themselves," says Paul, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between them and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." Now, that's a verse that's liable to be misunderstood, because it's not talking about a new heart that the converted have, where God will, as it says in Jeremiah 31, where he will write his law in their hearts when they're converted. No, this is a phenomenon that's in the core of every man, whether he's converted or not. And that phenomenon is God has given a God-given sense of right and wrong to all of us that we can abuse or distort or attempt to justify or mask away, but never entirely ignore. It is this consciousness of law that we call conscience. It's better informed if it's informed by the moral law, the law of God, but even without that, it exists, a sense of right and wrong that we call conscience. And it will act in everyone who is unsaved as his accuser in the day of judgment. This is what Paul meant when he said of the Gentiles, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, even in the worst of men, they find a need, you see, to justify their actions by some transcendent law, by something beyond themselves, an ultimate sense of right and wrong. To give you two examples, Joseph Stalin, during the Soviet Union, he never said, "I need to kill these people because I'm cruel, I'm a murderer." No, he had to say, "I'm doing this for the greater good of socialism." Or Hitler, for example, could not say, "I want to kill these people because I'm full of hate." No, he had to justify himself in some way. He had to say, "These people need to die because they're not persons in a legal sense. Their very existence threatens the welfare of those who are." Words to that effect. So man needs to justify himself, no matter how wicked he is, by some standard higher than himself. And that fact is a testimony showing the work of the law written in the heart. God uses that law either to condemn the human race for sin, but for some, he uses it to convict them unto repentance. That's what he did in those days, for some of them. But if the revealed law of God, the moral law given, is present already in the culture, if it's practiced in the culture and not neglected, then it makes reformation and revival much less painful than what you have here in the book of Judges. Our final point is this. Reformation and revival, in that there is true repentance that God honors, and there's false repentance that he does not. There's a difference between reformation and revival. These words are used a lot, so we should be sure we know what they mean. Of course, the words are both related. They're both biblical words, but they're not the same. You can actually have a revival without reformation. Revival means to make alive again. It's a word used to speak of the visible church at certain times in its history when what once was alive has become dead and needs to be revived. Christ said of the church at Sardis that it had a reputation for being alive, but in fact was dead, Revelation 3:1. And he said, "Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die." Obviously, he expected the people to do something. And obviously, they weren't entirely dead, or else he wouldn't have said that. It must have been like one of those trees you see in the spring where just one branch is actually budding and the rest of it is dead. King David asks in Psalm 85, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And then he connects that with salvation. "Grant us thy salvation," he asks in the next verse. In the popular but in the inaccurate use of the word among evangelicals today, revival is usually identified with the revival service. But you can have a service without the revival of the church. Revival is often confused with the activity or the zeal of people and a form of worship where people are openly enthusiastic, but then they pass judgment on whether you have a changed heart by whether or not you're making the expected gyrations in the pew or in the pulpit. So revival services are not the same as revival. And enthusiasm is not the same of being alive from the dead. You look at revivals of the past that emphasized the distinctive doctrines of the Reformation. Look at revivals of the past, the times of Jonathan Edwards, the times of George Whitefield, These revivals were marked by a certain kind of preaching that emphasized the distinctives of the Reformation, the inability and the sinfulness of man, the total ability and the worthiness of Christ. That's the kind of preaching that saves souls. The true state of man would be proclaimed with the preaching of the moral law. The true nature of God's holiness would be proclaimed and what he requires of man. Reformation, too, that also is a biblical word. Hebrews 9 uses that. It speaks of the requirements of the law of Moses imposed on them until the time of Reformation. What is Reformation? It's the arrangement of the word is actually diorthosis. It means to make straight. To make straight that which has become crooked. It refers to the realignment, not only of men's hearts, but the realignment of the way things are done in the church. The Protestant Reformation aimed for that. Isaiah spoke of it in Isaiah 40, where he says, make the way straight, make the paths that are crooked straight. People of God need to be reacquainted with the moral law, so that what is evil is actually seen as evil. And in our day and age, it's an open question of what will move people to declare that something is actually evil, not just painful or not just inconvenient for some or personally offensive, but actually evil in an absolute sense. And it will motivate them enough to do something, to pray and repent. It's still an open question today of what will be that issue. Will it be sodomy, the issue of sodomy, or will it be what sex you decide that you are, or will it be infanticide or anything like that? Most of you are familiar with you may not know the Senate bill, but Senate Bill 311, which would have protected babies born alive after an abortion, but was voted down by 44 senators. One of them was an independent, the rest were Democrats. Will that prove to be that straw that broke the camel's back? Will it prove to be that intolerable situation that God uses to move the visible church? But in the days of the judges, it was this situation we have here with the concubine and the Levite. You'll notice nothing short of this sufficed. It was finally this action that motivated them to pray. But again, Reformation and revival do not come cheaply. And it says, the children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of the Lord and said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Israel was a people that they did not make a habit of inquiring after the Lord. They largely lived in ignorance and neglect of the things of God, even as they went through the outward motions of serving him. But when they see what trouble they're in, they ask the Lord's counsel. But at first, the Lord does not answer their prayer. Psalm 66 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What was their problem? They had the same problem that they had in the days of the prophet Ezekiel, when God told Ezekiel in chapter 14, son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired at all of them? In essence, he's asking, why should I even dignify their prayer with an answer? Therefore, and he continues in Ezekiel, speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idol in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh unto the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. In essence, he will lead them into the deception of their own hearts. That's what he did in the days of Judges. Why? Because there's no repentance in their asking. That's what happened here. The Lord gives them their answer as to how they are to win, and they're slaughtered on the field, 22,000 men. And then the text continues in Judges. And the people and the men of Israel encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they had put themselves in the first day. And the children went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground 18,000 men. The Lord, you see, is using the enemy to punish the people for not inquiring of him, for inquiring of him while regarding iniquity in their hearts. They're going through the motions of revival, but they're not revived. Then the people of Israel and all the people went up and came into the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offering and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord yet again. Judgment begins at the house of God, we're told, 1 Peter 4:17. But that's a good thing. God doesn't do this with every culture. He didn't do it with Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't do it with the people of Noah's day. This judgment here is in 1 Peter 4 is not eternal judgment. It's the temporal judgment that begins in the visible church. Why does it begin in the visible church? Because that's where the witness of God is. That's where the creeds are and the confessions are and the sacraments and the word of God. That's where it is. And when the church experiences this, then the unbelievers take notice. Those outside the visible church take notice, and they see that indeed God is jealous for his reputation. What's not openly stated in the text, but what we're to understand happened here, is that at some point in their petitions, God brought these people in that generation, at least some of them, to a true repentance. These outward actions of theirs reflected that. We're told that they prayed, they cried, they fasted. We're not told which of their actions showed the necessary inward change, but we're to assume there was a change. So in conclusion, yes, God sometimes uses outrage to bring about reformation and revival in a culture that's that coarse. We see that what's needful is a contrite heart of repentance, that God's grace forces people to confront the law that is written in their hearts, even without the moral law. Even without that is the code of the moral law, but the law that's written in their hearts. And we've seen that in reformation and revival, there's true repentance that God honors, and then there's false repentance that he does not. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that in our day we would see a reformation and revival, and grant that you would hear the petitions of thy people who cry out to thee. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.